So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Apostle Paul just said, don't be an ingrate. Be grateful. Think about it. We have God's air that He lets us breathe, and that's not where it ends. We have eternal life in Christ. Let's be grateful. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious and holy word. We've come together tonight for the most important thing you and I could do with our time. We're going to fellowship with God and His Word, and it's His protocol that we do that together, that we would forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, the ethos of some, the world view or approach to life of some. It's a big deal to say that's your habit, to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it's our privilege in Christ to have unity in this perfect bond of unity, which is love. If you're having a problem with love, if your love is offline, it's because your spiritual life is shipwrecked. Shipwrecked spiritual life is another way of saying you're out of fellowship with God. And that's a big deal. It's not something we take lightly. It's not something we consider lightly. It's something we cherish as our priceless birthright to be walking in fellowship with God on His terms, in righteousness where He is, as He is. For we're told by the Apostle John in 1 John, where I always end in this little introduction, we're told that fellowship with God is in light, and there's zero darkness. No dimmer switch. It's either light or not. It's on or off. You're in fellowship with God or you're not. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 is not talking to people that may be believers. He's not talking to people that aren't believers. He's talking to people that he calls little children who definitely are believers. And that's why he says, us, forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the only thing we're told that we could possibly do about sin, which is really doing nothing at all. It's recognizing that Jesus indeed has done it all at the cross. The cleansing bath offered in 1 John 1:9 is available to every believer in Jesus Christ without charge, without penance, without anything except the truth. The coin of the realm is always telling the truth, and that is, I did it. I did it. I give you a moment for silent prayer. If your spiritual life is offline because you're harboring some issue, you need to let it go. You need to drop it at the door. You're wasting your time and our time. Don't waste your time. This is spiritual information we're going to take in tonight. And it's going to require your concentration, your academic discipline. But make no mistake, it is a Holy Spirit-empowered enterprise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awed by Your grace. We're stunned into thinking for a moment that this life is not about us. It's about You. This life is not for our comfort. It's for Your glory. And yet You give us comfort. You're the God of all comfort. It's not for our contentment. It's for Your glory. Yet in glorifying Yourself, Father, You make us content. Father, it's our prayer tonight that we would find contentment in no place else other than relationship, fellowship, rapport with You, as we read tonight. Letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. It's our goal and aim, Father, that we fulfill Your plan for our lives, or rather that You fulfill it through us as we submit to You. Father, we ask now that in the fear of the Lord, in recognition of who You are and who we are, therefore, You would lead us through Your Spirit into all truth and transform us in the inner man. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We continue our work through Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17, the oracle against Damascus and Samaria. Damascus, the capital of Syria, and Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, most often referenced as Israel or Ephraim in the Old Testament. You could call this portion of Scripture the flyover territory. It's really not referenced much. The section of Isaiah that I'm calling the Book of Judgments against the nations, Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, is generally glossed over in survey studies of Isaiah because it's rough sledding. It seems to apply to a specific targeted group in each case, and none of those groups are us. And so the arrogant question, what does this have to do with me, gets answered with, well, not much, and then we disregard it. But what we've done in doing so is failed to observe some of the wonderful, priceless treasures of Scripture. And I should say, the section in Babylon with Isaiah 14 about Satan, that's often, we jump through this whole section, we hit on that and then move on. But if that's all you know of Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, then that's a travesty. It's a tragedy. And as I've said, so much of our systematic theology comes from our studies in Isaiah. Because he's kind of a bridge figure in the Scriptures, if you think about it. He is applying the law and calling Israel back to the law, but he's also, through the lens of the law, looking forward to the solution to what the law condemns, man's sin and transgression. Isaiah is looking forward to the Christ and backward, calling Israel back to the law, where he finds himself in history. And, of course, we've also said he's the prince of prophets because most Hebrew scholars would agree he's the greatest poet of Hebrew in the Old Testament. Well, tonight we're going to look at some of that Hebrew poetry. As I said, it's an academic enterprise, but it's not purely academic in nature. What we're after is the thoughts of the Spirit of God as He sovereignly has chosen to communicate them. He communicates in words, and He chooses to do that in the Scriptures that you have there before you. He communicates in His words in the Scriptures. And we're not just dealing with words on a page. We're dealing with the Word of God that He inspired. And that's a significant thing. What I've just said is that we have to be academic because He communicated in words, which means we are now people of words and thoughts and sentences in a book. But I also said it's God the Holy Spirit, so it's not just academic. It's actually a supernatural enterprise we're about. So if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 17, perhaps we can find something of what we read in English seems so... It seems like there's a lot of words to say just a few thoughts as you read through it, if we're trying to get through this passage with meaning. But if we look at what he's doing in poetry, we'll say, oh, God doesn't just want content. He wants content and packaging. He wants content that is attractive, aesthetically pleasing. We're going to see tonight, as we always do when we turn to Hebrew poetry, God's view of aesthetics or beauty, He actually has a priority for the beautiful. He actually wants things to look the way He wants them to look. And there's a reason, for example, that the sky is blue and the grass is green. There's a reason you feel better on a day when the sun's out than when a typical East Coast New England day when the sun isn't out. There's a reason it feels better when we say, blue sky and green pastures. Because God did that. He made this that way, and He is a God of beauty. Something in theology that's been overlooked, sadly. But I just said theology, so of course we're talking about things that get overlooked. Damascus and Samaria. Let's look at the structure. The structure might give you, might pique your interest a little bit in Isaiah 17. It should really need no interest piquing. We've seen so much of Isaiah so far. It's all wonderfully puzzling and intricate. In verses 1 through 3, you have the destruction prophesied of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. In verses 1 through 3, like Ephraim, the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. That's Israel, and sovereignty from Damascus. And so the remnant of Israel, or Aaron, will be like the glory of the sons of Israel. So you have both states involved. That's verses 1 through 3. But then, as we indent a little bit in verses 4 through 6, another declaration of Yahweh, thus declares the Lord, is the way verse 6 ends. You have the extent of the destruction with the remnant preserved. And that extent of the destruction isn't just one pass of the reapers. It's the reapers come by, and then the gleaners, the poor folks, come by behind them and glean in the pasture. And what's left after the gleaners is done is what's left in the remnant. It's going to be a small remnant compared to the whole harvest. And you get this wonderful agricultural metaphor. And so it's neat that it's springtime as we're starting to plant, we're starting to get the benefits of our planting, that we have agriculture in Isaiah. Then you have the focus. Verses 7 through 8 is the effect of the destruction on man. And this is the answer to why does God let horrible things happen, or why can God say He brings the armies of Assyria, this horrible onslaught of, I like to call them the Comanches of the Old Testament. How can He bring these horrible, marauding peoples to destroy us and kill the prisoners and they'll skin their prisoners of war alive? Well, because the result is what should have been without any coercion, without any discipline, man will turn to God. He will no longer be an idolater. That's the effect, and that's the focus of the poem. And it is a Hebrew poem. In verses 9 through 11, we back out the cause of the destruction. Not the extent of the destruction, but the cause-effect relationship. The destruction is an effect in verses 9 through 11. The destruction is an effect, and the cause is idolatry. They're sowing idolatry. So you have the harvest in verses 4 through 6, the harvest. Verses 9 through 11 is the sowing. So that it's kind of backwards. You get to your effect first and then your cause, and that's His device. And then verses 12 through 14 closes out the poem, the rumbling of the nations shut down by Yahweh. All the nations raging. And so it's not just Ephraim, it's not just Damascus, it's everybody. It gets universal. And so what was specific in verses 1 through 3 is now generalized to the whole world of rebellion against God in verses 12 through 14. And so there's a lot of beauty in Isaiah's development of his thought. And as we observe and we let the Scriptures speak, and we don't impose our limited understanding on the Scriptures, but we seek from the Scriptures and really from the Spirit what He's done with the Scriptures, we see that Isaiah is being very deliberate in how he communicates. For example, look in verse... Let me get the first reference here. Verse 4, now in that day. Verse 4 introduces the phrase, in that day, which is going to be repeated again and again through this poem. In that day, in that day, in that day. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, at evening time. That was intentional, he did that. At that day, in the day, in the day, and then at evening time. He's doing a play on time of the day and just time. And that's a poetic device he has. That's just one of the several. He does the simile. Do you know what a simile is? The kids in fourth grade remember simile. Right? You didn't learn that so that you could forget it. You learned it because the Bible's full of them. That's why we have literature class so we can understand the literature God has inspired for us to know in the Bible. Simile is a biblical thing. The word like is all through this passage. And it's a comparison. It's not a metaphor where I'm saying this is that in a comparative sense. Today was a bear for some of you. It wasn't really a bear, right? But it might have been tough. So you say that's a metaphor, that today was a bear. But if you want to be more refined, perhaps, and use a simile, today was like a bear, but nobody says that. That's a simile. This is like that. And you have that often in this passage. So just a couple of things we'll observe. Let's look in verse 1 in detail. The burden of Damascus is how this starts out. The Masah of Damascus we saw last week. Behold, Damascus is being removed from being a city. Damascus is being removed in a participle form from being a city. And the way we said being removed is the way it's said in the verb form. It's receiving the action from some outside purpose, some outside person. And the person speaking is God. Yahweh of the armies is doing this. This is a sovereignty of God verse. He's doing this. And so I wanted to compare that with Daniel 2:21 last week. And she will be a fallen down ruin. She will be a fallen down ruin. In verse 2. Abandoned will be the cities of Aroer. That's a city complex area where there's several cities around it. The cities of Aroer. For flocks they will be, and they will graze. Those flocks will graze. This is in the Hebrew order. For flocks these cities will be. Not for people, for sheep. Not sheeple. Sheep will live there, and they will graze. There will be no one to cause them to fear. No one to cause them to fear. And you thought, well, that's cool, okay. But when you read through Hebrew poetry, you need to see what he's doing in the verse, in the thought. Sometimes the verse numbers are unfortunate. They divide in the wrong place. We see one of those tonight. But in verse 2, it's actually nice what you see. Let's look at the themes of negative and positive in verses 1 and 2. He says, behold, Damascus is being removed from being a city. We're told what Damascus will not be in verse 1. A city. It won't be a city. You with me? That's what he just said. Damascus will no longer be a city. That would be a common thing to say in Hebrew. It wouldn't be a common thing to say in English, but we're going to submit to the text and think Hebrew for a minute. Damascus is being removed from being a city. Well, what's it going to be? A ruin, a fallen down ruin. That's the positive. So you'll be a fallen down ruin. That doesn't sound like a very positive statement, does it? When I say positive, I mean we're saying this is what it is. And see, that's the point. This is what it's going to be, not what you want. It's what is. And we're stuck with the reality that God construes. Not the reality we want, the reality God construes. And what you want to find yourself as a fear of the Lord is someone who wants what God does. You want what God is making to be the reality. And that's the fear of the Lord. And that's what you have right here in this, what it is and what it isn't. What it will be a fallen down ruin. Abandoned will be the cities of Aroer. Abandoned, well, that's what it is, right? But actually, in this verse, in verse 2, the thought is, who lives there? What won't be there? People. There's no people there. For flocks they will be. What is, what isn't? What is there is sheep. What isn't there is people. And that's the point he's making in what is and what isn't. They will graze. That's what those flocks will do. And no one will cause them to fear because there's nobody there. So back to what won't be there. You see, that's what he's doing in verses 1 and 2. And that's the poetic style that Hebrew does, is it rhymes in thought. And so where's the rhyme? Well, in the middle of verse 2, the flocks are going to live there and they will graze. What's there and what it does is the focus of the poem. And on the outside, you have what's not there, the people. And so if people from Damascus heard this, they'd say, well, where are we in this picture? You're not. And so it might start to occur to us that we're in trouble. And that's the idea. Verse 3. It will disappear, the garrison fortified city from Ephraim. The fortified city is going to disappear from the northern kingdom. Well, that's not good because that's our only defense against oncoming enemies. Well, Hezekiah might have thought that at one point too, in the near future from Isaiah's perspective. He might think that if we don't have our fortified cities, we have nothing. But actually, it wasn't the city that saved Hezekiah, it was the angel of the Lord. From the same army, from the Assyrian army. Under a new commander, Sennacherib, not Tiglath-Pileser, who's going to destroy the northern kingdom, but the same enemy. The garrison or fortified city is being removed from Ephraim. The kingdom or rulership, that's Mamlecha, the kingdom from Damascus. And those are parallel thoughts. The garrison is the parallel to the kingdom. The place where you rule is the same as the rulership from Damascus. Not the same, but it's the rhyming thought. And look what's paralleled. Ephraim is parallel to Damascus. And that should give us some pause, because this is Israel. 10 of 12 tribes, Ephraim, is what is referred to by Ephraim. The remnant of Aram, that's another word for Damascus. When you read Syria in your Bible, it's actually Aram. Because that's the name of the first Syrian, the Arameans. Aramaic, this is Aramaic script that we use now, that we read in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. All Hebrew students are actually learning Aramaic script. You have to take Aramaic to learn how the vowels change and the vocabulary is different. But it's an interesting feature. Aramaic was the French language of the ancient world there. The lingua franca of the Western Semitic world at one point. And so that's why it has become the script we use. That's why it was in Masoretic. It was the script they used, the Aramaic script. The remnant of Aram, the Syrians, like the glory of the sons of Israel. Again, look with me. Who is this talking about? The northern kingdom, Ephraim, and Damascus, the Syrians, their neighbors to the east. The folks north of Jerusalem and the folks north and east of Jerusalem, who have, by the way, federated together to destroy the southern kingdom and take it over and fight the Assyrians with the remaining army. That's part of what's going on in the history here, that you've got the prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, speaking about Judah's enemies here. As a matter of fact, the stinger on the whole poem is in verse 14. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and a lot of those who pillage us. The audience here is not the northern kingdom or the Syrians. It's Judah. This is a poem of comfort, all this destruction language about those oppressing them. Do you remember Isaiah 7? It's been a long time. I mean, after all, we're already in chapter 17. Isaiah 7 is the prophecy of the virgin who will conceive and give birth to a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel. With us is God, is what that means. That is in a historical context of the king stressing over this attack from these two countries, Ephraim and Damascus, attacking him. And so what did he do? He did a really smart thing. Not at all. He appealed for help from the Assyrians, who are going to eventually destroy his country, except for one city. What's he supposed to appeal to? God, the only solution to all the problems. And that's why we have a prophecy here from God. If the Assyrians are involved, God's doing it. And Isaiah, they're his instrument, even though they're wicked. I also want to show you the two verbs, that sort of the verb forms that we see. It will disappear and they will be. These are your two verb forms that begin and end the sentence. There's a purpose in that. There's a reason why we began and ended with a verb. Because he's doing something here in the focus. And the focus, as I'll show you in just a moment, is on Damascus or Syria. It will disappear, the fortified city from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus. We switch from Israel to the Syrians. And then, again the Syrians, the remnant of Aram, like the glory of the sons of Israel, they will be. Do you see the sandwich? Look at the sandwich. It's neat. This is fun. Isaiah is a blast if you'll just watch what he's doing. He's playing this game with you in the inspiration of the Spirit. He's doing this thing where he's choosing the way he's going to focus his emphasis. The verb is disappear and will be. Look at that. It will disappear is kind of a won't be. And it will be is kind of a will be. You get it? And so there's like a... He's saying the same thing in two opposite ways. It's very ingenious. The fortified city, the kingdom, the remnant, and the glory, okay, are all thoughts that relate or describe Ephraim, Damascus, Aram, and Israel. Ephraim and Israel are the same place. Damascus and Aram are the same place. And what you have is a focus. Who is the primary attack? What's the primary target of Isaiah's prophecy? The Syrians, Damascus, Aram and Damascus, because it's in the center, as you see. And this is by the Lord of the armies. That's not funny. Shouldn't laugh. Just in a good mood. Yahweh is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Sorry about that. The reason I was laughing is because I don't know how to pronounce it. Now I don't know how to spell it. I do know how to spell it. I just didn't spell it right. The Lord of the armies, the sacred name for the covenant-keeping God of Israel. When you hear this name, we're thinking specifically related to Israel. That's how he revealed himself when he's establishing Israel as this, not just the people, the nation, but as the state in the Exodus. The Lord of the armies. And the hosts, when you read hosts, remember, this doesn't mean choir. This doesn't mean a group of people singing. They may be singing, but they're also carrying spears. It's an army. Host is an army. Host kind of softens the blow of what we're talking about. We're talking about a huge band of warriors. And that's great news for you because you're on the right side of history. You're on God's side of history. And the God of the armies is your God. The God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, is your God. And this is wonderful that he's speaking here as the God of the armies. Never forget that as things get worse in history. And they will. They're guaranteed to. The fortified city and the glory. Fortified city of Ephraim refers to the externals, the sense of power and protection and security. The glory of the sons of Israel is anything but God, anything that they consider their glory, their wealth, their strength, their fortified cities, their related or parallel concepts. The inside is the kingdom and then what's left of it. The kingdom of Damascus and what's left of Damascus. And so this is one of those places that's helpful to see how God uses the word kingdom. He uses it in a political sense. He uses it in a sense that we have an actual ruler on a throne with people he governs that have a boundary, have territorial boundaries. And our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is said throughout the Scriptures to be the king over a kingdom that's comprised of the nations, all the nations. They're all given to him in Psalm 2 as his inheritance, all the nations. Not one nation of all peoples, but all the nations. And it's important the way that's stated. So we have a kingdom of kingdoms, and so Jesus is the King of Kings. And that's an important thing as we look forward into history. I hope history doesn't take you by surprise when it happens, just like God said it will. The focus here, as I've said, is the center. The center. Damascus and Aram are being addressed, and that's the reason why he put it in the order he put it. Wasn't that fun? Let's talk about the comparison that we got, looking at condemnation and comparison. Isaiah 17 verses 1 through 3 is a quote by the Lord where He promised the destruction of Damascus. The hopes and future of Damascus, as we said, are tied to the destiny of the northern kingdom of Israel, and both will be destroyed by by Assyria in Isaiah's day. Both Israel and Syria would be destroyed by Assyria in Isaiah's day. And this is interesting because it's something you see throughout the prophets, is that wicked Israel, wicked Judah are being destroyed by pagan, wicked, idolatrous people. And the Habakkuk question keeps coming up. How could a righteous God let wicked people destroy less wicked people? And that's a rhetorical question because it's really not that way. These people are just as bad. I will now break with my intended script and go with you to 2 Kings 16. We've seen it before, but we should see it again. These people aren't so bad. Come on. Is it really all that bad? 2 Kings 16. The 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that's the king of Israel, of Ephraim, the northern king we just read about, in the time when this is talking about. Ahaz, the grabber. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. Oh, he's just a kid. He doesn't know what he's doing. Younger men did better. Younger boys did better as king than this man. 20 is enough. He was 20 when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as God, as his father David had done. Well, if you know the story of David, we know we have really high standards there, right? Well, yes, in general we do, but we also have a lot of room for error. If we're just going for as good as David got it, we've got a horribly flawed and sinful man who failed horribly, but in general he was a man who feared the Lord and served Him all his life. He had horrible, gross mistakes and flaws, and he had a rampant old sin nature, but that wasn't the general characteristic of his life. He messed up. He messed up. But he was, in general, the paradigm, the archetypal king. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, so he looks just like what the pagans up north are doing, and even made his son listen how bad this man is and what it's like in Israel for their king, what it's like for their national leader. I mean, Ahaz does it. Just follow the king. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. As in Operation Shadrach, he burned his own son in the fire in religious devotion so that the gods would favor him in whatever he was doing. Right? And what we know of the main trouble he had was this alliance coming against him from these two small states north of him, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, to attack him and overwhelm him so that they could then use his resources to attack Assyria. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, that's the Syrians, and Phechah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz the grasper, but could not overcome him. And so, this is incredibly shocking for the people of Israel. This is Judah. This is where the temple is. Okay. This is the man who's charged as the king with executing the perfect law, the only perfect law ever given to mankind, ever used by mankind. The only law that's absolutely perfect. The Constitution is based on the perfect law, but it is not a perfect law because it isn't directly God-breathed. But what David, what Ahaz is responsible to execute as the executive under God is perfect. It's easy. Just tear the idols down and worship God in exactly the prescribed way He said to do it. From an attitude that loves the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, I'll summarize the Mosaic Law. But what is this guy doing? He's just doing what seemed right to him. He's doing what his culture around him did. He's just a part of the world, and he looks like everyone else. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant. Oops! Who is the king of Israel supposed to, or Judah, who's he supposed to say is his king? Who's he a servant of, the sovereign of these people? He's only supposed to say, I'm Yahweh's servant. He's a sovereign king over a sovereign state. I'm your servant, Assyria. And your son, come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And he took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So, the king of Assyria was happy to oblige, listen to him, and He went up against Damascus and captured and carried the people of it away to exile, in exile to Kir, and he put Rezin to death. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was in Damascus. The altar, the pagan, idolatrous, Baal worship, fertility cult, same thing out of Babylon that's always been going on. Every system of religious worship always finds some sort of creative power in reproduction. And so it's a porn cult to Aphrodite, is the way the Greeks talked about it, and her male consort, Baal, or Semiramis and Nimrod, or that's the Babel version, the Babylon version, or as they're doing here, Baal and Ashtoreth. It's the same cult that worships procreation, which, by the way, is really the upshot of Gnosticism. That's really where Gnosticism takes you. In any case, King of Assyria saw the altar, which is in Damascus, and he sent to Uriah, the priest of the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. And let me summarize. He adopted and said, you know what, we just defeated Damascus. Let's use their religion. I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether we're supposed to think this man was mad or just so arrogant that he was completely irrational. But even from a pagan reasoning, you would never take the god of a defeated people and make him your god. You're probably going to lose. And guess what? The same people that defeated the Damascus, the people in Damascus, defeated Ahaz's country and completely destroyed it except for one city. And that was spared because if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, as we'll see as we move forward in Isaiah. So that's what's going on in Judah, and that's a shock. But God is talking in this case to Rezin and Pekah, those people that are attacking Judah. The glory of Israel should have been God, but it was rather their own fleshly basis for boasting, that word glory of Israel. So I want you to see, let's just summarize and read. And wow, that's small. Looked great on my computer. That's not that small. You can handle it. Those are 3-foot words. 3-foot letters. Okay. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is being removed from being a city. She will be a fallen down ruin. What is and what isn't. Abandoned will be the cities of Aroer. For flocks they will be, and those flocks will graze, and there will be no one to cause them to fear, because they're empty. They're empty. It will disappear, the fortified city from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, the remnant of Aram, like the glory of the sons of Israel, they will be, declares the Lord of the armies, Yahweh of the armies. Well, that is verses 1 through 3, which form a poetic unit because you have the beginning quotation and the close quotation with who's speaking. Yahweh declares the Lord of the armies. Verse 4. Now, it will happen in that day. Do you notice this was designed to translate? This was designed to be brought from Hebrew into any language, relying on Hebrew now, but brought into any language, so that you can see the intricacy of it. You don't have to rhyme in the sounds of the language to hear the rhymes of thought. It's really neat the way God used Hebrew and the Hebrew poetry to communicate His Word. Now it will happen in that day. Now we kick off the now it will. Now in that day, in that day. It will happen, or it will be Hayah in that day, by Yom Hahu. In the day that one is really what that says. It will be in the day. The that one. Very common phrase we get in the prophets. It will be in that day. It will happen in that day is my translation, because the next one you have, it will be a imperfect third singular. It will be thin, poor. It will be thin, the glory of Jacob. Now we just had in verse 3 that Syria is going to be just like the glory of Jacob. Well, let's talk about Jacob. It's the glory, which really means heaviness, fatness, or weightiness, will be thin. So the glory will be inglorious, is the idea. The greatness will be lessened. That's what it means when you talk about glory will be thin. And the fatness of his flesh will dwindle. Now look what I've done in the coloring here. I did the verb, yadal, it will be thin or poor. And the verb, yerazeh, will dwindle. It will dwindle. Verb ends here, verb starts the thought here. After in the introduction, it will happen in that day. verb at the beginning and verb at the end means that the subject of the verb, the glory of Jacob will be thin. The subject, the fatness of his flesh will dwindle, is the focus. It's in the center because he changed the order of the second line. And that's a fun structure we have in Hebrew. I call it chiastic, and we've seen it at least twice tonight already. It will happen that day it will be thin, the glory of Jacob, and the fatness of his flesh will dwindle. And this is not a good thing. This isn't Jenny Craig. This is a horrible thing. This is people that should be, that what should be glorious and heavy is going to be gaunt and sickly. It's a horrible thought. But I'm with you. I need to get in on some of that myself with the personal weight loss. All right, verses 5a and b. This is where we have a bad break. The bad break is in your English Bible and the New American Standard. It says or. Look at the third line there. It will be even like the reaper gathering standing grain. That's line one. Line two, as his arm harvests the ears, and then the word or. There should be a bigger break there. That's the new thought. So we'll just do verses A and B. And this is the first pass in this agricultural metaphor. It's like you have to mow the grass with two sweeps because it's so tall that you've got it set on six or whatever, the highest setting, and then you come back later and put it down to three to get it again. That's kind of the idea. So the first pass is the reapers. It will be like, remember, it will be, and then he's doing a comparison. It will be like, sounds like a teenager all through here, like. It will be like the collecting of the reaper of the grain on the stalk. Now, I've colored three things here on purpose. Collecting is the verbal idea, but it's in a participial form, the collecting. Of the reaper, that's the subject of this notion, the verbal notion of participle, of the reaper. I put that in green. And then what he's collecting, the object, the grain on the stalk. Now this is, you got to get into the time in which this is written. The way you harvest, there's no international harvester equipment, right? The way you're harvesting is by hand. Now I've seen this in Iraq. When I went to Iraq, a lawnmower is one of the four wives of any individual, man who's got his four wives, in the agricultural place that I was in. You're allowed by the Quran to have four wives, so you got your four wives. They all wear this black woolen thing all the time. And the lawnmower is this sickle thing, the Soviet Union thing, the sickle. I saw hundreds of those things. It's a lawnmower. And what you do is you go out to the field and you grab a sheaf of grain and you chop it, and you've just harvested. And you put it in your basket. If it's the kind of grain that you want to pull off just the head, then you grab a sheaf and you pull it off. Now that's the fast way to do it, rather than to catch every little grain. You do it fast because you've got a whole field to harvest in the next couple of weeks. So you grab it, you chop it, and you throw it in the basket. You grab it, you chop it, throw it in the basket. That's what reapers do all day long. And guess what happens when you do that? You get stuff left over. Whatever kind of grain. In Ruth, it's barley. There's a lot of things I love about Ruth, and that's one of them. In Ruth, it's barley. They're harvesting barley. And the way they're harvesting barley, there's always leftover. There's leftover grain. This would not, as your King James suggests, be corn like we understand corn. I said it last time. Not a North American or New World corn or Indian corn that we have now that we're feeding all the animals. That's not in view here. The word corn is based on the same root as the word kernel, and that means any kind of grain, kernel, anything that could be called a kernel of grain. So don't think of like, your corn on the cob. I know it's delicious, especially with butter, but that's not what he's talking about here. So don't think of corn harvesting, much as we do that a lot here and want to say that's the same. But anyway, the collecting, that's an important word to translate here. In your American Standard, it says gathering. The word is asaf, like the name Joseph, addition. Asaf, a common word in Greek or Hebrew that's multiplication or addition. It's gathering together. And the reason I'm translating collecting is because we're about to have a word for gathering. And that's important to make the distinction because it's an interesting thing that's happening here that I don't think has been adequately explained by several commentators. The collecting of the reaper of the grain on the stalk, and his arm, that's the subject, the grain ears, that's the object, it will harvest. And that, look, he just changed the order. Look what he did. The collecting of the reaper of the grain on the stalk, the verbal idea, the subject of the verb, and the object of the verb, the grain, that's what he's collecting. All right? I'll pause. I'll just look at that. Now look at the next line. He says, his arm, and this is in the Hebrew order, his arm, his zero, his arm, The grain ears, the sibilim, shivalim, the grain ears, it will harvest. It will harvest. Katsar, that's the common word for to harvest. A person who harvests, a reaper, is a katsir. This is katsar, to harvest. And so, he changed the order. Look at that. What's red is what I want you to look at. Look at the red words. On the pretty red words, on the pretty white screen, the red words are the verb words. And the first word is a verb, and the last word is a verb. And that's what he did. He changed the order. Now look at green and blue. You see green and blue are in the same order? So it went red, green, blue, green, blue, red. So he did it. He did another flip the order thing, but the two central things are the same, and I'll show you that lined up better. It will be like one gathering. Oh, wait, we need to. I'll show you in a moment the rest of that. Let's move on to verses 5c and 6. It will be like one gathering off the ground. Now, that's different from reaping, from harvesting, katsar. This word means somebody that's picking up what's been spilled by the reaper as he came through. Grab my stalk, chop it, throw it in the basket. A bunch of stuff fell off. Or I missed a couple in that pass and I let that one go. I go to the next one and chop and pass it. And that's commanded, we'll see in the Old Testament, that they would let it go so that the poor people could come behind and have something to eat, but they'd have to work to get it, wouldn't they? One gathering off the ground of the grain ears in the land of Rephaim. But they will be left in it, gleanings. Gleanings. Now remember, the metaphor is fun. It's agricultural. You're thinking with me on the farm. But we're talking about killing all the Syrians. They're all going to die. And the image is, the reapers have come through and chopped. And now what was left by the first wave, we sent the second wave in of the gleaners. And they're getting their fill too. But there's still gleanings left of one gathering off the ground of the grain ears in the land of Rephaim. What's Rephaim, that word there? That's the place where apparently the pickings are good if you want to go be a gleaner. If you want to just make a living, and I mean just live, and you're going to do it by picking up after the people that are employed, that are harvesters. If you're destitute and that's all you can do, then the best place to go is probably Rephaim, because that's where it's fertile and where the it's good gleaning ground there. And that's the idea, is that there's lots of gleaners gathering off the ground. And that word gathering off the ground is leket, L-E-Q-E-T. We'll see that in a moment. And they will be left in it, the gleanings. I'm sorry, but. That vav is a but. But gleanings, not the gleanings, but gleanings will still be left. Because no matter how much you go through this process, the two waves, there's always a little bit left. And we're going to see that with the olive tree in a minute. Like the beating of an olive tree. The beating of an olive tree. When you harvest olives, you pick them. And then you shake the tree and try to catch them. But the Bible's clear, the Old Testament, if it falls, you don't pick it up. You let the poor get the stuff that fell, the ani. The people that need that food, that have no other means to get it, they can pick up the fallen stuff. And so it's not just stuff you shook the tree, it's you shook it with a stick. I think the person holding the stick is one of these people that needs that food. Not somebody whose job it is to harvest it, but hit the tree with the stick to get the stuff up high. And we're getting everything we can out of this olive tree. Like the beating of an olive tree, what's that like? Well, he further specifies, and there's no poetic parallel to beating of the olive tree. 2-3 ripe olives in the head of a bough. The top part, the roche, the head of the bough is the high part. Now listen, the olive branch is way up high, and our stick is only so high, and we've beaten as much as we can, and there's still those 2 or 3 olives that are stuck up there. They're ripe. They look like they're ready to go, but we can't quite get them. That's what's left of Syria. That's all. And that's the picture. See, isn't that neat? The way that poetic image works. 2-3 ripe olives in the head of a bough. 4 or 5 in the branches of a fruit tree. So 2, 3, 4, 5, that's your counting. I was surprised how many people reference the numbers in this portion. He's just saying, he's building for poetic emphasis. That's all he's doing with these numbers. 2, 3, ripe olives, 4 or 5, and the branches of a fruit tree. So there's still fruit there, just not much. We have what's left of an old orchard is our yard. where we live. We live in a former, probably big farm, tract of farmland with one house on it. And you can tell in our neighborhood which house that is. And then where we live, there's a bunch of houses in a row. And I think we're in what's left of the apple orchard. I think we have six or seven sort of wild, gnarly, overgrown, need to be sprayed so bad apple trees in our yard. And they make these millions, not really millions, but lots of apples. I mean, hundreds of pounds of fruit a year just happen in this tree because God keeps bringing the sun out and He keeps letting the rain fall. And I haven't done a thing to them. And I would say we get a usable crop of about somewhere between 17 and 18% of that. The rest of it's just trash because of the worms and stuff. And I've made a commitment to myself. I will do the six steps of spraying and whatever to get some actual apples out of this thing. We also have to cut off about 30 feet of each tree, we're told, to have anything useful because it's so high. All the good apples, I mean, I can see them with the binoculars when they come out. I mean, these things are they're awesome. And I also see the little worms kind of inching across the apple. There's always these, I've seen it three times now, there's always these apples that kind of hang on, and you're like, oh, how long are you going to be there? They're still there, and eventually they rot away and fall out and stuff. But I noticed one the other day still left from last time. I mean, he's just a diehard apple, or else he's scotch-taped on there or something, I don't know. But that's the idea here. This remnant is very scant. It's not the stuff that all falls out and that the bees are using, use all the rest of the time of the summer to, or not summer, but the fall and into early winter. The bees love my yard because of all the apple butter in the yard. And there's another commitment. I got to get all the apples up next time. And anyway, that's the part that's all dead in Siri. It's the two or three apples that are left in the tree. That's left, and that should scare us, scare anybody that's hearing that. And this is the end of verses 4 through 6, declares the Lord. So remember, he started with the declaration of the judgment, and then now he's making the illustration using, he's saying there's going to be a remnant. Sure, there's some left, but it's not much. And if I'm hearing this oracle, I'm seeking high ground, actually. I'm going to try to position myself in the highest part of the bough and get as far away from the enemy and as inaccessible from the stick that's going up into the olive tree as I can. So that's what we had. It will be like the collecting of the reaper. Look at there in verse 5. The collecting of the reaper of the grain on the stalk and his arm, the grain ears, it will harvest. As I said before, the focus is on the reaper and his arm and what he's getting with the actual verbs on the outside. That's a helpful way to line that up. And you know, you can do this. It's hard to do it with an English Bible because English has a real trouble with order of words. And Hebrew poetry is largely about order. What order they put the words in, as you've seen tonight. So what you have to do is you have to get an interlinear Bible to do this. But the interlinear will put it in the order of the text, the Hebrew. And then you have to reason out what the English is. And you can do this. This is a fun study to do, especially if you sort of have a feel for it. You can go work this up and take 15, 20 minutes and look at one of these verses and see how this works. And I know that you would love to do that and spend all your free time in such an enterprise. Look at that. It's the same thought. It will be like, he says it again, and it will be like one gathering grain ears in the land of Rephaim. But they will be left in it. The gleanings will be left in it, like the beating of an olive tree. And he takes that thought further in, what the remnant is like. And that's from the Lord. There's not much left. Let's talk about the remnant. First, Isaiah uses agriculture under the law, to illustrate very tiny remnant left over. And you got to remember, this is after the law. You're presupposing what Israel does with this gleaning situation. That's what will be left after the reaping by Assyria. The law, the Mosaic law, is specific about the conduct of this harvesting process on one's God-given property. There is law in the Mosaic law for how you will be a farmer on your land. And I said God-given property because I want to make sure everybody understands. As if you just read the Bible, you see God, the owner of everything He made, that's Genesis 1:1, distributing land as He sees fit to whom He sees fit. He is the God who says, don't steal private property. But He's also the God who says, here's how we're going to regulate private property. it's yours, but this is what you'll do with it. And God has the authority to say that. And I want you to see the principles whenever you can of how God says conduct yourself. Because this hits all of us. We all own stuff. Do we think of it as God made it and therefore He really owns it? Do we think of it as His? Is it His property really? And that's kind of the ideas that you want to go with when you think these thoughts through. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10 and 23, 20. Leviticus 23, 20. These are your verses on the rules in Israel for how to do this private property farming. It's the law of the gleaning. And it's God's provision for the destitute in Israel. It's a beautiful system. It's a beautiful system. Let's look at it in verse 9 of Leviticus 19. Now when you reap, and that's the word katsar, when you reap or harvest, and I say it's called, that's the same as harvest because the next word is harvest, and that's katsir. See how that's the same word, katsar and katsir. That's the verb and that's the noun. When you harvest the harvest is the better English translation. When you reap the harvest, I know it's small print, of your land, who's your land, you shall not reap. And that is kalah. Is a way, it's a very hard thing to translate. It's translating this part to the very. Kala is the verb and lakatsar to the edge, to the completeness. You shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather. Lakat. That's the word we had there before. The gather, that is talking about gleaning. Nor shall you gather. Gather means something on the ground. Gather, I looked at every one of these words, lakat, in the Bible. It's on the ground stuff. When Jonathan, Saul's son, shoots his arrow to tell David whether it's safe or not, and he sends the boy to get the arrow, it says the boy lakat, he picked up the arrow. There's only one to get. Jonathan only shot one. He lakat, he gathered his arrow, because it's something you bend down, it's an action of bending down, picking something up off the ground. You will not lakat, gather the leket. When you harvest the harvest, you will not gather the gatherings, is really the way this Hebrew works. Lakata laket. That's anyway. Of your harvest, of your katsir. So you've got the harvest stroke of cutting or picking, and then you've got the, well, I dropped some, and that's not yours, is the way this works. Think about the way we plan out our enterprise if we're the farmer. It behooves us to get what we can. Before it all falls on the ground, right? Because if it's on the ground, it's not yours anymore. That's for the people to come behind you. And yet, a righteous man like Boaz is going to be generous in the extreme. And the Ruth story works nicely in looking at the... it's one of the more common places we find these words for harvesting and gleaning, gathering. Nor shall you glean. Now, that's a different word, alal. If you use the word glean, I think as you translate glean consistently in the Bible, alal is a different word. Your vineyard, nor shall you gather, lakat. So glean the vineyard is what's left over after you pick. But apparently it hasn't fallen. I think that's what's left over when you pluck your cluster and there's some that you missed a piece and there's still some left. So you don't send someone for a second pass, in other words. You've got your one pass at it and you're done. It's kind of the opposite of an infantry attack. You go across the objective, you make sure you do as many passes as you need so that we don't have to go back across this objective. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. So if the grapes hit the ground, see, that's a different rule, different language for the vineyard. What's the difference? Well, it's not important. The point is it's specific. And they know what he's saying about their harvesting practices, and so there's a specific legislation for how we do this. Lakat is definitely what's fallen on the ground. The fallen fruit of your vineyard, you shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I'm the Lord your God. The needy and the stranger. Did God provide for people to immigrate into Israel? Absolutely. They're the lantern in the darkness the flies are supposed to come to. Yeah. They've got the God of the armies. They've got the Creator as their God. Of course, they're supposed to provide for the stranger. Is the stranger supposed to abide by the law? Absolutely. See, the Bible is very nicely balanced. That if you're an outlaw under the law, you're not part of this community. You're out. There's no way you're going to be here part of the community if you're disrespectful of the God who gave us these laws. That's why it's such a horror that these people function the way they do. The way outside the law, they're acting like they're not even citizens of Israel. So we have a reference to this idea of two steps. The harvest step, the katsir step, and then the picking up the stuff that fell down part. That is generally called gleaning, but there's more to it. And you don't gather after the harvest. Well, that's been said. That's what he said. Apparently, point three, there were two steps to harvesting. First, you reap the land, the landowner's portion. He's got his hired people. And Boaz is a good example. He does this himself and with his men. And then you've got the gleaner collecting the fallen fruit for the poor. And there, it's there for them. I mean, they do it. And then fourthly, the picture in Isaiah 17, 1 through 6 is that Syria, like Israel, will be so utterly destroyed that the people who survive will be like the field after the poor have had their time, had their shot. There's still a little bit left. We couldn't see it. There was a grain behind a leaf somewhere, or we couldn't quite reach the olive tree with the stick. So fifth, I want you to note that the survivors are those who have been out of reach of the harvesters. That's an interesting thought. When you see the tide turning, and that the Lord has brought the discipline, you don't fight the discipline. You seek high ground, apparently. And that's kind of what Jeremiah is told. Stop saying fight. Tell them not to fight. Run. Because God's brought Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Neo-Babylonians, the Chaldean Empire, upon you. Well, next week we're going to look at the remnant. I want you to see something about this remnant. In that day, he says, the focus of the whole passage. In that day, man will regard his Maker and his eyes to the Holy One of Israel will look. He will regard his Maker or focus his attention on his Maker, who is parallel and poetic thought to the Holy One of Israel. And if you don't understand, if we don't understand, our God is the God of Israel. In Isaiah 17:7, God is identified as the Creator, who is the God of Israel. And there's an identity there. The Creator who made you is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's so offensive for so many reasons, so many levels, and so many quarters in our civilization across the world. First world, third world, it doesn't matter. That's an offense to say one nation has the God that we have to get a hold of. This is saying that, secondly, the God of the Jewish Scriptures is the only God that all mankind will eventually recognize Him. This is the ascendancy of Israel. And this prophecy about Assyria, who's going to destroy most Israelites in the land in a generation. Third, if you understand God is the Creator but not the God of Israel, you've misunderstood His identity and His choice of self-revelation. The whole Bible, after Genesis 12, is about Israel, Abraham and his sons. And so you are worshiping the Jewish God. That's the way He chose to reveal Himself. The God of Israel. And that's the 12:3, Genesis 12:3. You will be a blessing to all the nations. You see, where'd I get it? That's important. You know the principle, sure. You know this. But you've got to find where you got it. It's in the Hebrew parallelism of the verse 7. The man will regard his Maker, the one who made him. And that's going to be a contrast to making idols, stuff you made, when we fully develop that thought. Fourth, there are many nations. By God's design, God makes nations. We don't make that. God does that. But only one nation with the living God is their national deity. Except one in history I can recall that said, no, wait. We are going to trust in that God as well. We will adopt as our motto, in God, and we mean the God of the Scriptures, we trust. That's heavy stuff to see. We're saying Israel had it right in their founding as God gave them the law. We'll build something on what He did with them, recognizing we're not Israel. We're not national Israel. We haven't been given the law at Sinai. But we will fear our Creator. Well, the heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we thank You for the focus on Your Word, the opportunity to shed all distractions and to think Your thoughts as Isaiah has communicated them in the power of Your Spirit. He said every word the Holy Spirit wanted Him to say in exactly the way He wanted Him to say it. And we see in this man an incredible intellect, an incredible artistic skill to put thoughts together in such a way that communicate thoughts, but rhyme them and give them an attractive arrangement. And even in a cleverness, as we see what is being emphasized and focused on, we couldn't see it in English the way it's arranged, but we could dig it out. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together tonight in this thought about our Maker, you, our God, who is the God, you who are the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for your kingdom to come as Jesus taught us, knowing it's your will and has been your will from eternity past, knowing that you've taught us to pray in accordance with your will. And we look forward to it in your time, in your way, and we praise you for the opportunity that we have to be what you want us to be in that kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.